the book of Joshua. This is a great transition. It's kind of a milestone. Having finished what's called the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, we now enter into the next 12 books that are called the historical books. Not that the first five books aren't historical, but primarily these books, as we go into Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, those are the books that are pretty much narrative, going through the story of what happens from the point when the children of Israel entered into the promised land, and then through their taking into captivity, entering back into the land and rebuilding and all of that. So right now we're at a point where we're shifting gears in the story and heading into the promised land. Here shortly, by next week, we'll get in there for sure. I don't know how far we'll get tonight. The book of Joshua is named after the main character of the story. This is the first book of the Old Testament that's named after a person. We believe that Joshua wrote the book. It doesn't say that internally, but tradition says it. It was called Joshua from way back, both in the Hebrew Bible and in the Septuagint, the Greek Bible. It was called Yesu. The name Joshua, you might remember that Moses actually gave him his name. Originally, his name was Hosea, or the same word that the prophet Hosea later on, who prophesied up in the north during the captivity. But Hosea is a name that means salvation. And Moses changed Joshua's name to Yehoshea, which was, or Yahshua is a shortened version of it, which means Jehovah is salvation. Now, if that rings a bell to you, Yeshua, it's because that's the same name, that Hebrew name, that is Jesus as we transliterate the Greek. And so Jehovah is salvation. That's what Jesus' name means as well. So Joshua and Jesus, same name. It's just a question of, one is more Hebraicized and the other one is leaning on the Greek a little bit more. So the Hellenized, I guess you could call it. So Joshua is the main character. This happened probably, we can't pin down an exact date as to when the entering into the promised land happened, but probably about 1405 to 1407 BC, right in there. We think that the Exodus was about 1445 BC, so you have 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, subtract 40 from 45, and that's what you come up with. And so probably around there are some people who have suggested a little bit later date for the Exodus, which would bump this up as well. Some people have suggested a little earlier date, but that's kind of a minority opinion on it. Personally, I think it was around 1400 BC when this happened. As we look at the whole Old Testament and the way it unfolds in the story of Israel, it also, and it's, I don't want to dwell on this too much, but there's an interesting correlation with the development of our lives as Christians, as we see in the scripture, and how God dealt with the children of Israel. And I don't get off too much on a lot of really wild speculations and everything, but I have to confess that it's interesting how, as the Old Testament started with creation and then the fall, people are in a mess. In the same way, our lives are kind of that way. You get created, but man, we sin and we mess up. We find ourselves in a real bind. And then as we grow older and we become captive, as the children of Israel did, as we find towards the end of Genesis, when, because we can't make it on our own, we can't save ourselves, we become captive as they did there in Egypt. And then if we get saved, we might find the Lord, we come into a relationship with Jesus Christ, we find ourselves delivered from the slavery of sin, in a sense. And we pass through baptism. As they crossed the Red Sea, the children of Israel crossed the Red Sea to get away from the Egyptians. That is an interesting symbol of the fact that Christian baptism, believer baptism, when we become a Christian, we're baptized, we're passing through the water. It's a whole new start. But we find often that even when we come to the Lord, we can find ourselves because of unbelief, never quite getting where we're supposed to be going, at least not initially. There are people who it just seems like, man, they become a Christian and everything's just going absolutely wonderful for them. They grow like weeds. But for many of us, we become a Christian and a few years pass by and we find ourselves kind of wandering in the wilderness. And when that's the case, it's because of unbelief. It's because we fail to go forward as the Lord wants to take us forward. But now as we come to the book of Joshua, we see once again, we're going to see the children of Israel going through the water. Perhaps speaking of baptism of the Holy Spirit, of entering into a deeper relationship for service and empowering from God. And so entering into the promised land, often we talk about, you know, some of the old songs and spiritual songs would talk about, you know, going over Jordan as being symbolic of death, of going to heaven. But really, as you read the story, it's not it at all. They're entering into a battle. They're entering in, though, to taking the victory and winning the prize that God had promised them. But it comes through a struggle. And that's what we find our Christian lives are often. And yet, if we do it in the promised land, if we're heading into what God wants to do for us, we realize that, boy, he gives us the strength to do it. He gives us the opportunity. And we'll see how all of this lines up. And I could go on and go through the whole rest of the Old Testament with you. But it gives you an idea of some of the possible symbolism, or at least a metaphorical connection with what they are going through and what we go through in our lives. And certainly the same lessons that they learn, the same challenges that they experience, are those that God would lay out for us as well as we enter into claiming those things that he has promised and those things to which he has called us. And so here we go, the book of Joshua. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun. That was his dad's name. It's not that he didn't have a parent. Moses' assistant, and said, now it's interesting how many times in the Bible somebody has to die in order for somebody else to move forward. It's a, you know, you remember Abraham as he left the land Ur, the Chaldees, and is heading out. God had called him way back then to go to the promised land. And yet he ended up, instead of heading west and leaving his family, took a lot of his family with him, took Lot, had his dad there. And it was only, and they headed north, by the way. And it was only after his father died that he finally ended up heading where he wanted to go. But you see this pattern again and again, you know, that death spurs people on to a fresh start, to saying, okay, now I have less to be attached to and I need to move forward. And God calls us to die. He calls us to reckon ourselves dead to sin. He calls us to be dead to the old life. We have been crucified. Paul said, I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Understanding that death leads to life in God's economy. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, talking about resurrection, don't you understand that a seed has to be buried in the ground and die in order for the plant to grow up? And so often we see, and for us, death seems like, oh, it's a horrible thing. It's a dead end. We should be mourning. But in actuality, death is a part of life, really. And if we believe in the Lord, we understand death is just as the psalmist said in Psalm 23, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. It's just a shadow. It's not what it appears to be. Shadows can look really scary because they can be much bigger than what it is. How many of you have been frightened by somebody's hand movement in front of a light and it looks like a monster on the ceiling when you're a kid? So that's the way death is. To God, death isn't, I mean, death is the greatest thing, precious in the sight of the Lord, as the death of his saints. When we die, I look forward to it, really. I don't have a death wish. I know that my family needs me, and I know that God still wants me to hassle some of you for a while longer, but the truth is death, that's great. And for those of us who are alive, remember David when he was mourning as his child with Bathsheba was sick. And he was weeping and fasting, and then the baby died, and he washed his face, and he was fine. And his friends, his men, they thought, boy, if he's mourning like this when the kid's sick, wait till he dies, what are they going to do? But for David, he said, look, I know I'm going to go to be with him someday, but he can't come to be back with me, so I'm going to get on with my life. I'm going to move forward. And so here we see Moses died, and it could have been, oh no, Moses is dead. But it's like a new beginning. It's really, it means that now Joshua has to step up and do what he's supposed to do. And I think often when we mourn losses, when we see, oh, this person moved away, or this happened and they're gone, and I don't have this anymore in my life, sometimes we miss the point. It's like God's about to do something really exciting, really good. And that was the case here. So he said, I want you to go over the Jordan, take all these people with you. I'm giving them the land. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you. He has given it to them already. As I said to Moses, from the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and to the great sea toward the going down of the sun, shall be your territory. He took them to where they could see, and he said, look, every place where you can put your foot, I've already promised it to you. I've already given it to you. And he says, from this wilderness, which is, they were down at the south end of the Jordan River, okay, above the Dead Sea. You know, if you can picture in your head, you have the Sea of Galilee, water flowing down the Jordan River, Dead Sea down in the bottom. Israel is primarily to the west of all of that, but partly on the east bank also. And so he says, if you look at the south, here's the Arabian Desert where you've been wandering around for 40 years. This is your southern border. And then he says, this Lebanon, he was probably pointing, there's one mountain up there in Lebanon, which is in the northern end of Israel and north of Israel, really. And he probably pointed out that mountain and said, see how far you can see there, that mountaintop? That's your border on the north. And then he says, to the east, the great river, the river Euphrates. That's your border basically on the east. And to the west, the great sea, the Mediterranean Sea. And so he says, see all this stuff? It's like you could walk all over it. And every bit of it is going to be yours because I've given it to you already. And so then in the passage that we kind of, well, he said, no man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. God said, I'm the same God. Don't sit there and feel like, oh man, I am no Moses. And how do you follow and act like that? I mean, Moses, the greatest leader in the history of God's people. Moses, the guy who was prepared for 40 years, he was training in Pharaoh's house to do what he ended up doing. And then for 40 years, he's out wandering in the wilderness, keeping sheep, having his heart prepared for what God was going to do. And then he walks in before the Pharaoh, does these miracles, sees these plagues happen, and leads the children of Israel, leads a couple of million people out of captivity. Amazing. And then hung in with them. And he is the most incredible model of a leader other than Jesus Christ himself that I can think of in the Bible. Because we see his heart. We've been through these passages in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and see when the people were complaining and Moses was sticking up for them. And he very rarely turned on the people. The one time he did, he started yelling at the people, calling them names, and was angry and struck the rock. And that's what kept him from being able to enter the promised land. He got to see it, but he didn't get to enter it until Jesus snuck him in there later. But at this time, it's just, you know, here he is. What a leader, what a heart for the people. And God's saying, I was with him, you're right. You know, today people think, well, who's going to be the next Billy Graham? Who will ever impact a generation the way Billy Graham has? And you say, I don't think it's important that there be a next Billy Graham because it's the same God. And God is going to work despite people. God is going to work, the same God is at work, so we don't have to think of, what if this person, you know, kicks the bucket? Then what's God going to do? God's not like that because he's God. And so he's saying to Joshua, don't be intimidated by the ghost of Moses, if you will. Don't feel like somehow you have to live up to his legacy, because I'm with you. And I'll never leave you. I won't forsake you. And that's the truth. And then he goes on in this passage that we went over on Sunday morning, and so we're not going to go into it in depth. You can, if you really feel like you want to hear me go on and on about these few verses, you can get the tape of Sunday. But he says, "Be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous." Again, he keeps stressing this. "Don't be afraid, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you'll make your way prosperous, and then you'll have good success." The Word of God, its ability to do so much in our lives, such a blessing. Meditating on it, memorizing it, muttering it under our breath, as I said Sunday, because that's what this word meditate literally means, is that rumbling, speaking to yourself under your breath before it actually comes out in public display. And God stressing to Joshua at this point, you need to be in the Word. This needs to be what the goal of your life is, because if you do it, if you meditate on His Word day and night, whatever you do is going to be successful. That's one of the amazing promises of Scripture. And you may say, but wait a minute, he was just making this promise to Joshua himself. But again, I'm sure I mentioned on Sunday morning, Psalm 1, the promise is made much more general. Blessed is the man. So sorry, women aren't involved. No, just kidding. The person is blessed who doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly, stand in the way of sinners, sit in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he will be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, bring forth fruit in its season, his leaf won't wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The same promise. Now, a lot of times, I mean, you may have those little promise cards at your house, and I think that's a great thing to remind yourselves of the promises of God. But this is, perhaps to me, in both of these places, one of the most amazing and all-encompassing promises that God has ever made to his people. And it's connected to his Word. He is saying, meditate on my Word day and night, and whatever you do will prosper. Do you want to prosper? Do you want to have that? You know, it seems like whatever you do, God just blesses. Meditating on the Word of God, God says it'll bring about that effect. I know some people, it seems like whatever they do, it just works. They can go one way and that works. They go another way and that works. God just blesses what they do. I have a friend who pastors the Calvary Chapel in Chino Hills. His name's Jack Hibbs. And I remember when Calvary was thinking about opening a coffee shop, everybody said, you have to go check out Jack Hibbs' coffee shop because it actually supports missions for them and does all these great things. And this will be great. So we went down, and I had known Jack since he was a kid. And so we went and talked to him, and he made it sound really simple. But then we started talking to a lot of other Calvaries, and their coffee shops were all losing money. And so finally I was talking to Richard Cimino up in Grass Valley, and they had a coffee shop and it was losing money. And I said, how does Jack Hibbs make it work when no one else does? And Richard said, that's just Jack. He said, I don't know why, but whatever he does, it just works. And that's the kind of testimony that the Lord wants us to have. You know, the story of Midas. I like Rodney Dangerfield, who said, I have the Midas touch. Everything I touch turns to mufflers. But, you know, to have everything you touch just turn to gold. It's what God is promising here, and it's a promise connected to his Word. And that's why I think studying the Word of God, not just learning, not just memorizing theology, but meditating on it, allowing it to soak into our lives, it's one of the best things that we can do for ourselves. Meditating on the Word of God is maybe if we saw from the standpoint of eternity, if we could see in the long run what it's like, meditating, soaking in the Word of God is probably the most selfish act that you could do, because it leads to such blessing. And God wants us to do it. He goes, be selfish. Let me bless you. Let me prosper you. It'll happen. Stay in my Word. Meditate on my Word. So anyway, I don't know. That wasn't really my Sunday message, but that's part of it. Have I not commanded you, be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. It's God's presence that causes us, even as I said in the 23rd Psalm, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. God being with us, that's his point. And that's why the word is so great in our lives, because we feel the presence of God as we soak up the word of God. And so he says, don't worry, I'm going to be with you. And so now they start getting ready, lined up, organized. It's a lot of people, and they're going to have to cross the Jordan River. Now, you might say, when you look at a map, why did they even have to cross the Jordan River? Why didn't they loop around to the south? Well, some of the strongest armies and areas where they would have had to fight battles were south of the Dead Sea. And the reason that God didn't take them around that way was not just pragmatically because the Jordan was easier, because when they headed across Jordan, there were some pretty intimidating soldiers there too. But he didn't want to take them down into an area that wasn't their land that he had promised. There's no point in going and killing people for no reason, just to find a way around. And so, you know, the Lord was taking them on the direct route to the land that he had promised to them. And so Joshua commanded the officers of the people and said, pass through the camp and command the people, saying, prepare provisions for yourselves, get packed. Within 3 days, you'll cross over this Jordan to go in to possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess. He says, now's the time. Finally, what you've been dreaming about, planning, thinking of, that day has arrived very soon. And it was really, they were going to go 3 days, but it probably took about 6 days because of the spies and stuff, but at least 4 days that we know of. But he said, now it's going to happen. And then he said in verse 12 to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and half the tribe of Manasseh. Now remember, these were the guys, when they were in the territory, after they had won just a couple of key battles there on the east side of the Jordan River, in order to get themselves lined up to cross, they just needed a place to camp, so they had to wipe out a couple of cities. And these guys, the Reubenites, the Gadites, and half tribe of Manasseh, you know, Manasseh was half of the tribe really of Joseph, they said, we like it over here. What do we want to go across the Jordan River for? It's great here. There's these cities. Everything's taken care of. And Moses sought the Lord. And then he told them, he said, okay, guys, for these 2.5 tribes, we would have given you land over on the other side, on the west bank. But instead, we'll give you this land. But here's the deal. You need to stick with your brothers. You need to stick with the other tribes. And so if you will agree to leave your families, leave the kids and your wives and everything here on this side, but you go in and fight the battle. And then when you help your brothers to gain their inheritance, their land, then you're free to come back and make your own spot and live here where you want to live. And that'll be cool with God. It created some problems down the road, as we'll see, to them living on the other side, made it difficult for them to worship in Jerusalem because of the distance and everything. But God, here they were commanded and basically said, okay, you guys, remember what you told Moses. Now, you can do that, but you're the ones that are going to go in first. You're the guys who, it says, verse 15, well, actually, verse 14, your wives, your little ones, your livestock shall remain in the land that Moses gave you on this side of the Jordan, but you shall pass before your brethren, armed, all your mighty men of valor, and help them until the Lord has given your brethren rest, and as he gave you, and they also have taken possession of the land. So he said, okay, you're going to go in ahead and fight for your brothers to get their land. You already have your land. And it's a great reminder to us that we are a body and we are to stick up for each other. It's not enough for me to say, well, I've got mine. I'm doing okay. Life's been good to me. And that's all I care about. But instead, it's the place of those who have already achieved something, those who have an element of strength to say, who can I help? And in fact, I'll go ahead. I know how it happens. You know, I've done it. I've fought some of these battles. And so I want to go in ahead of my brothers and sisters and fight battles on their behalf as well. I want to help them get theirs. I want to help them to succeed. And their attitude here was great. They said, you know, that's awesome. All that you command us, we will do. And wherever you send us, we'll go. Just as we heeded Moses in all things, so we will heed you. Only the Lord your God be with you, as he was with Moses. Whoever rebels against your command and does not heed your words in all that you command him shall be put to death. Only be strong and of good courage. I love that. These 2.5 tribes that could have sat back and just said, you know, we made a deal with Moses, but he's dead now. Instead, they were saying, yeah, we're sticking with our brothers. Just because we're living here and they're going to be living on the other side of Jordan doesn't mean that we're going to bail on them. Doesn't mean that we're going to say, well, out of sight, out of mind. But we're going to show the way. We're going to lead the battle. We're going to reach out and do what we can do to help them. And we'll submit to your leadership. And then they encouraged Joshua. God had told Joshua, be strong and of good courage. Now these guys were going, hey, we are with you. We're behind you. Be strong. It's the same kind of an attitude that we need to have as well. To those who are serving God, or to those who love God, who are in other parts of the world, maybe across not a river, but across the sea or across the boundaries of other countries. We here in America who have been so blessed, who God has been so generous to us, that it's our opportunity, it's our privilege to be able to go ahead of our brothers and sisters who are suffering and struggling in other parts of the world and say, let us come in here and help you. And when we help you and we'll get you off on the right track and God will be working, then great, we'll come back and we'll turn it over to you. It's going to be your place. But we want to come in and help you, and we want you to be strong. We want to encourage you to do that. And it's what missions and outreach are all about. And by the way, this week, Rick and some of the other guys are not here because they're out at the missions conference. And I'm excited to see what God is doing in our body and through people that we know, people who have come out of this church, and God's using them. And I look forward to seeing in the future what more God is going to do through the outreach of this church. It's, you know, yeah, we go, well, how does it really help us to go help somebody in some other country? We don't benefit. And often it's easy for a church to think, well, why should we be spending money on missions when, you know, boy, the carpet's kind of loose up front and you know, we should have our own building and we do this and that. And that's a reasonable way to think. But at the same time, it's important for us to realize we're all in this together as a body. And when we have the opportunity to cross the sea with our brothers and sisters, even though that's not our home, even though we're just going to be visitors there, we'll never fit in completely. Yet, to the extent that we can take what God has blessed us with and then go before our brothers and see new territory conquered and see new ground covered, it's one of the joys of life. It's just an amazing thing to realize. And those of you who have been on missions trip, you understand that you go there and it means so much to people in another country that you would even go there. They may not need you to do much of anything. It's just that, wow, you know we exist. You know that we're your brothers and sisters. You know, we've been praying for you and you've been praying for us. And now you came all the way over here just to show that you love us and maybe help us clean things up or fix some meals up and things like that. It's where the body of Christ, I think, can demonstrate the reality of the body the most. And I hope that it's my goal that everyone in our church, at least once, will make the sacrifice and take those steps to go over across the Jordan River somewhere, to go somewhere, whether it's to Mexico or Central America or South America or Europe or Asia or some Africa somewhere, and just say, you know, we're with you. We're behind you guys. We are all parts of, you know, God has given us an inheritance over here. But he's given you an inheritance over there, and I want to come and help you take that inheritance, at least so that you know that we're behind you, that we're with you. So that's it's a beautiful picture of that here, that these tribes were not just willing to help. I mean, you can see it if they go, okay, fine, we'll go and fight the battle with you. Yeah, we're right back here, you know. But instead, he sent them in first, and their attitude seemed to be like gung-ho. Yeah, we're going for it. We're going to do it. Even though they had their own already, it's a great lesson to us and a great test for our faith, really. Now in chapter 2, Joshua sent out two men from the acacia grove to spy secretly, saying, go view the land, especially Jericho. Now, 40 years ago, before this, they had sent spies into the land and it didn't go very well. Moses sent spies into the land, and most of the spies ended up saying, oh, there's giants, we can't do this. Only two guys, Joshua and Caleb, were the ones who came back and said, looks great, let's go for it. But they were overruled, and as a result, everyone else died in the wilderness, and except for those who were 20 years of age and under. Now here, he sends two spies in himself just to check it out. It just goes to show you, there's nothing wrong with spying out the land. There's nothing inherently wrong with getting your ducks in a row and checking out what it is that you're contemplating doing. It's just a question of, are you going to go in the strength of God? Are you going to believe in him? And is the basis of what you do to encourage everyone else? And that's what's done here. And so it says they came in, wanted to check out Jericho. That was the first big city just opposite them across the Jordan River. And so they went and came to the house of a harlot named Rahab and lodged there. Now you look at that and go, what? So they go into town. The first place they do is go to a house of ill repute. They find the nearest hooker and go, hey, you know, you got a room to rent? Now, there are people who have such a hard time with that that they say that, and rightfully so, that the word, the Hebrew word here for harlot is a word that can be translated just innkeeper. And I'm sure for obvious reasons, sometimes prostitutes, it worked out pretty well for them to rent rooms as well. But you know, you can look at that and go, oh, so she probably wasn't a harlot. She was probably just an innkeeper. The problem is, in the New Testament, every time Rahab is mentioned, she's called Rahab the harlot, and the Greek word for harlot isn't ambiguous at all. It means someone who's a prostitute. Now you go, so why'd they go there? Well, think about it. If you're going into a town and you're going to spy it out and you need to kind of know what's going on and you need a place where it's private and nobody's going to tell on you, this is about the best candidate you're going to get. Somebody who could keep a business like this going in town, right there on the edge of town, has to be discreet. So it was just a practical matter. It certainly, I'm not going to teach some spiritual lesson that I'd suggest that when you go on vacation, that's what you do. It's just that in this case, their lives were at stake. And you also see that God just supernaturally led them to this situation, as we'll see later. But so they went there, and even though usually it was a pretty safe place to go and to have no one reveal your whereabouts, somebody told. In verse 2, it was told the king of Jericho and said, hey, there's some guys that came here from the children of Israel to search out the country. Now, we find out later, they were already scared to death. The people of Jericho had heard what Israel had done before as they mopped up on a couple of the local kings there. And even hearing about what had happened crossing the Red Sea. And so they were pretty paranoid. But now they heard there's a couple of Jewish guys that are in town and we need to find them. And so they went, and it says that the king must have known that they were at Rahab's. I don't know how his guys explained how they found out about the guys and what they were doing at Rahab's. But at any rate, he said, bring out the men that have come to you who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the country. He goes, I know you have these spies. And the woman took the two men and hid them. So she said, yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. Rahab, you know, said, oh yeah, I saw them, but I didn't know they were Jewish. And it happened as the gate was being shut when it was dark that the men went out. So she said, yeah, they were here, but they took off right when the gates to the city were being closed. I saw them bail. Hurry, you can catch them. And pursue them quickly, for you may overtake them. But she had actually brought them up onto her deck above the roof and hidden them in a bunch of stalks of flax, a bunch of straw that she had laid in order on the roof. Just looked like a part of the roof. Then the men pursued them by the road to the Jordan. So these guys, these Jericho guys, Jerichites, you know, just not real sharp. Okay, and they just took off running without even really inspecting the place. And it says as soon as they went out, the gate was closed. So the guys now can't get away very easily, though. And so she says, before they went to sleep, she came up on the roof and said to the men, verse 9, I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you 40 years ago. We've heard that story when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. As soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you, for the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. she understood. She had heard what happened. God was working in Israel, and she was saying, where do I sign up? I want to convert to what you have. I want to be a part of this. Everyone, all of us, all the people of Jericho, we're scared to death. Our hearts are melting within us. We have seen what God is doing. And, you know, I'm pulling my Jericho flag down right now and just going, oh, you know, what's your national anthem? I'm with you guys. And amazing that through just word of mouth and all that she would have this response. And of course, she also, because of protecting the spies, she's listed in Hebrews 11 as being a giant of the faith, of having that kind of faith. Why? Because she had heard the stories about Israel and she believed in their God. And as a result, she protected these guys before she ever cut a deal for herself. She didn't just protect them to protect. She realized that you guys worship the real God. I'm with you. And as a result, God used her as an example and, you know, the rest of her story. So anyway, they heard it and they said, look, sounds good. But in verse 12, she said, let's make a deal. I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you also will show kindness to my father's house. And give me a true token. Let's make a deal here. Spare my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death. Now, for the most part, that probably happened, except for all that they have. She tried to get that in the deal. How about all their stuff, too? But that didn't fly. It was just whatever they could fit into her house happened. And I don't know if she was married or not, but I just noticed she didn't ask about any in-laws being saved. But, you know, you never know. So the men answered her, our lives for yours. If none of you tell this business of ours, and it shall be when the Lord has given us the land, we'll deal kindly and truly with you. And so she let them down out the window. Her house was right there on the wall. The walls there were wide enough to drive a chariot through. So the part of the wall was actually her house. She had a window with a view outside the city, handy for a prostitute, and also typical of a prostitute, probably needed to have a quick escape hatch so guys could get away, you know, if their wives came knocking on the door. So, you know, she goes, there, I know how you can get out of here. And she let them down on a rope. And as they were doing that, and she let them down, and she said to them, get to the mountains, go hide in the hills, wait till those guys come back. About 3 days later, you know, when they come back, you know, you can go your way and you're fine. And so the men said to her, we'll be blameless of this oath of yours, which you have made us swear, unless when we come into the land, you bind this line of scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down. And unless you bring your father, your mother, your brothers, and all your father's household to your own home. So it shall be that whoever goes outside the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head and will be guiltless. And whoever is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head if a hand is laid on him. If you tell this business of ours, then we'll be free from your oath, which you made us swear, and you're going to die with the rest of the people. And she said, according to your words, so be it. And she sent them away, and they departed. And right then she took the red rope and hung it out of the window, not knowing when they'd be back, but just they made this deal with her and said, if you get your family in your house and you leave this red cord hanging out of your window, then God will spare you. That's a pretty amazing thing of faith to cook up something like that. To say, I mean, did God tell these guys to say it? Or did God just answer their prayer when they asked? When they went back, did they say, Joshua, I hate to tell you this, but we made this special deal. You better talk to God about it. But at any rate, the red cord, probably even a symbol of the blood of Jesus, the blood that cleanses us from all sins. And so here, this gal who had lived her life in sin, had lived her life in a shameful way and had been a disgrace and had lived with that horrible lifestyle of a woman who's been so taken advantage, but now she feels like she's cheap and she just has to use whatever she can to survive, and all pride and self-respect and everything has gone from her, and that's been her life, a life of disgrace. And yet, one decision, one act of faith, one turning, one red line, That line representing the blood of Jesus, and the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. And a woman who made her living as a prostitute became a giant of the faith by just making that right decision. We often can look at people who have fallen into sin, people who live lifestyles that are degrading and self-destructive, and sometimes we look down at them and we say, well, how could God put her in the hall of faith? How could God put her in the line of the Messiah, for crying out loud? How does that happen? A woman like that, one of those people? But we need to understand, and it helps us if we're reminded constantly that every person in this world, other than Jesus Christ, sins, has gone astray. Isaiah said it, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. We all find our own practical approach to ruining our lives. It's our way. Frank Sinatra sang, I think Paul Anka wrote the song, I did it my way. Well, every one of us, before God got a hold of us, that's what we were doing. And you go, well, I was never doing it your way. No, you were doing it your way. I was doing it my way. The fact is, the world has millions of different ways for you to ruin your life. But when you live your life apart from God, that's what you're doing. Pick your poison. But that's how it works. And it is not appropriate and it's not right for anyone to say, my sin is actually not as bad as your sin. My sin is much better than yours. I can see how God would save me, but I don't think he could save you. Often we think, boy, there are some people who are so messed up, I'm not even going to pray for their conversion. When in fact they might be, as they say, the darkest hour is before the dawn, a person who's destroying their life, a person who's maybe their body's racked with disease and they're paying the price of doing it their way, they might be so close to finding Jesus. It's just a question of saying, I want to join up with you and I'll depend on the red line of the blood that runs down from the cross to give me my salvation. And we're all there. And if we start forgetting that for a long time, for whatever period of time, that we were trampling the Son of God underfoot, that we were living our lives defiling and destroying these bodies that are the temple of the Holy Spirit. But then we woke up. Then we met the spies. Somehow, some witnesses got on the inside and were able to talk to us. Maybe in an embarrassing place, maybe in an unlikely situation, but we were able to meet them and they were able to say, yeah, God would love to have you join up with us. Yeah. All you have to do is stick with the red line and you'll be saved. And we were saved. And as Rahab and her family, the ones that were willing to stay in the house, we realized, you know, yeah, I used to make a living. I used to live my life doing something that was really destructive, that was really degrading, that was despicable, that disgusts me to think about it. But, you know, now I got a fresh start. I'm no longer the one who's making a living by destroying my life. I'm no longer the one who's going to spend my days corrupting everything that God has created about me. But I've met the God who can do such amazing things, and he has said, I can join up with him. Hey, he, she, they're one of mine. It's the glory of the gospel. And Rahab experienced it, and Rahab exemplified it in a beautiful way. And so we don't have to water it down. We don't have to pretend like, oh, you know, a harlot doesn't really mean a harlot. No, it means exactly what you think it means. But as Paul said, you know, such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified, justified. The only thing that separates me from the most awful person in this world is that line of blood that runs down from the cross. That's it. And so it was that they made this deal, and it was cool because then the guys came back. They hid out in the mountains for a few days, came back to Joshua. And compare this report to the report of the spies 40 years before. They said to Joshua, truly the Lord has delivered all the land into our hands. For indeed all the inhabitants of the country are faint-hearted because of us. Had they not gone to Rahab, Had they not heard her testimony, had they not witnessed her life changing right before their eyes, they wouldn't have had the confidence to come back and say, man, you're winning. God really is behind this. It's amazing. Those people are scared to death of us. The truth is, every battle we'll ever face in our lives, the enemy is scared to death. Don't ever think that Satan is sitting there going, okay, spiritual battle coming. I can't wait, man. I see you. I'm lying in wait. I'm going to destroy you. I'm going to wipe you out, man. You're a dead man. Do you know that as a child of God, as a Christian, when you're heading into a battle, Satan's scared to death of you. It's like they say of wild animals a lot of times. Don't worry. They're a lot more scared of you than you are of them. That's definitely true of Satan. He's scared of you and what the Holy Spirit can do through you. He is. And so if we're scared of him, what do? Well, nice little 40-year detour in the wilderness. But when we understand the power is with us, he's on our side, he is with us. He said, I'll never leave you or forsake you. I'm going to give you this land. And we go, great, I can't wait for the battles. And Satan goes, oh no, I'm dead. He knows he's a goner. He's trying to take as many people with him as possible. He's trying to lie and deceive people as much as he possibly can. But the truth is, like the people of Jericho, he's scared to death. Because Satan knows even more than you do, probably, how much God could do through you if you just hook up with him, if you just link up to his power, if you begin to meditate on his word, if you will enter in through crossing the Jordan, receiving that baptism of the Holy Spirit, saying, God, I want to be empowered completely for what you want me to do. Oh, Satan knows way more than we do how much potential is there. And he's scared. And they were too. And I like that. So it says Joshua got up early in the morning and they set out, all the children of Israel, and they got right there by the Jordan River. And after about 3 days, they started organizing the people. And what they told them in verse 3 is, when you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God and the priests, the Levites bearing it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it. And keep a space. They're saying, the priests will take the Ark of the Covenant and you guys hang behind 2,000 cubits. A cubit was the distance from your finger to your elbow, about 18 inches. So about 3,000 feet. So, you know, more than half a mile. Stay behind, because there were so many people, if they all started crowding around the ark, no one would know where to go. So they said, keep your distance, no pushing, no shoving, stay in line, and we'll follow the Ark of the Covenant. And he goes on and says, take the ark and go stand in the water. And when you stand in the water, the Lord said to Joshua, this day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I'll be with you. He said, this is your big moment too, Joshua. Command the priests who are carrying the Ark of the Covenant and say, when you've come to the edge of the water of the Jordan, you shall stand in the Jordan. So Joshua said to the children of Israel, come here and hear the words of the Lord your God. And Joshua said, by this you'll know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive you out from before the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites. He says, behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is crossing over before you into the Jordan. Now, take for yourselves 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one man from each tribe. And it shall come to pass, as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests who bear the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, that the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off, the waters that come down from upstream, and they'll stand as a heap. So it happened just the way he said. When the priests would take the Ark and step into the water, when their feet hit the water parted. The water that was flowing down the full distance of the Jordan River, here they are at the southernmost part of the Jordan River. And interestingly, he didn't say, stand back, and then when the water moves, then you can walk across. But he has them by faith step out. In the same way that God, for us, if we're going to see his victory, sometimes we need to step out. It's what faith is. Often we don't understand even what faith is all about. And we think, and we errantly say that if I had more information, well, then I'd have more faith. You hear people say, boy, when I saw that miracle that God did, when I saw that healing, my faith was really increased. The truth is, nobody gets more faith from seeing a miracle. The truth is that if God showed up right here tonight and lit up the front of this place, it wouldn't give you more faith. You might think it would. The truth is, it would give you less faith. Jesus said to his disciples, he said, it's really great that you believe on me. You've lived with me for 3 years. But even more blessed are those who through your witness will come to believe even though they don't see. And that's faith. And trusting God enough to say, God, I'm going to make a move. Like a car that's sitting still, it's hard to turn the wheel. But God often wants us to step out in faith to say, I'm going to do this and see what happens and see what God does. God said, I'm going across Jordan, so I'm going to step out. It's the way often spiritual gifts work in our life. We think, well, maybe I have this gift, maybe I have that gift. But until you actually step out and do it, you don't find out. You may have a gift of teaching, but you'll never know it unless you step out and try to teach and see what happens. Oh, the first time, it'll be pretty ugly. But at the same time, you're sloshing through the mud, and all of a sudden, something's going to happen. And you go, you know what? There's something to this. This is great. But it's true in every area of our lives as believers that we need to be willing to step out, to take a step of faith. Now, he doesn't say, go to a high cliff and dive off into the water of the Jordan, and when your head hits the water, poof, it's going to dry out. Well, for obvious reasons, that wouldn't be very, you know, it'd be a whole nation of Johnny Erickson's. But, you know, he's not asking some major commitment. It's just stick your foot in the water. Just step out a little bit. Just take that first step and you'll see what God does. And it's always the place of the leaders to take the step first. It's why a lot of people don't like to lead. And there's nothing more pathetic than leaders who won't step into the water, who won't put their own life, their own decisions on the line. In families, it's a place of dad, or if there's not a dad in the home, the mom. To say, I'm going to have some faith. I'm going to step out. I know this doesn't look like it's going to work. This doesn't look like it's going to make sense, but it's going to. And for leaders in the church to say, yeah, we're stepping forward. We're going to move ahead. We're not going to stand here and wait for something to happen. We're going to have the courage to move out and to move on. And that's what they did here. Now in chapter 4, he talks about these memorial stones. He said, what I want you to do, you get these 12 guys. And by the way, the priest carried the Ark of the Covenant to the middle of the Jordan River and stood there, and all the millions of Israelis walked by. And then he said, what I want you to do is go out where those priests are and pick out 12 stones, big stones, because one guy from each tribe would carry one stone, and it said, carry it on your shoulder. He said, I want you to go out and get those stones, and you're going to bring them over to this other side of the Jordan River, and I want you to stack them up, because this is going to be a monument of what I did. I don't want you to forget this. And then we see as he gives them that instruction, and then it says in verse 8, the children of Israel did so, just as Joshua commanded, and took up 12 stones from the midst of the Jordan, as the Lord had spoken to Joshua, according to the number of the tribes, and carried them over with them to the place where they lodged, their campsite, and laid them down there. And then it says in verse 9 also, and we assume that God must have told them to do this too, although it doesn't say that. Maybe Joshua was just thinking, hey, let's do another one of these in the middle of the water, because Joshua set up 12 stones in the middle of the Jordan in the place where the feet of the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant stood, and they are there to this day. That doesn't mean they're there today. It was the day that Joshua wrote this book. They were still there. And so all of this was, well, in verse 21, he spoke to the children of Israel and said, when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what are those stones, those 12 boulders there? Then you shall let your children know, saying, Israel crossed over this Jordan on dry land. They really did. And those rocks, you don't see any around here. They came out of the middle of the sea, the middle of the Jordan River. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up before us until we had crossed over, that all the peoples of the earth may know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever. And so he says, these rocks, it's not just for you. You're never going to forget walking across that sea. But when your kids are small, and they say, what's the deal with those rocks? You say, you know, the most amazing thing happened. When you were still just a baby, you don't even remember it, even before you were born, God, see the Jordan River? God parted it. Those rocks came from the middle of it, and we all walked across. And it was the same way as 40 years earlier when our ancestors had the same thing happen at the Red Sea. It's kind of funny. There are some critics of the Bible who suggest that the Old Testament is made up of, you know, a bunch of different fragments from different people, and it's lumped together. And one of the things that they'll say sometimes is, you know, the Bible's so messed up, they can't decide whether it's the children of Israel crossing the Red Sea or whether it was crossing the Jordan River. But here it references both in the same verse. But the children were to remember. They were to be challenged. And for us to leave a legacy to our kids, to the next generation, we might have to lug some rocks. We might have to find something solid. But what we need to leave to the next generation and to the next generation is a foundation, is a monument, is a tribute, whereby they know how God worked in our lives, and that they wouldn't be here, and that they wouldn't have what they have, and they wouldn't have been blessed with the heritage that they've been blessed with had not God done that work. And it's one of the reasons why we need to build solidity into our lives. It's one of the reasons why we need to be stable and not be flaky and not be constantly like somebody that you can't depend on. Because we want our kids to be able to see what we put together, what God did in our lives, and to look at it and say, boy, I want to see God work in my life like that. And to build those monuments and to have those tributes. And it wouldn't be a bad idea sometimes to do it in a physical way. A picture or a plaque or something like that to say, you know, that was the day that Daddy found the Lord. And we went out and we bought that cross because it was seeing the cross of Jesus Christ that did it. And when you see that cross hanging on the wall, it's what reminds you of it. Or to say, you know, when God did this in our lives, He gave you to us. You know, and we had our first child or our second child. We didn't know if we were going to be able to have kids. And here, God gave you to us, and it was so exciting. And you know, as a result, when we had you, we went out and we planted that tree out in that yard. And then even years later, you don't even live in that house anymore, but you can drive by and say, see that tree? That was a tree we planted because we were so grateful to God for what He did in your life. To when you pray with your kids to accept the Lord, to say, you know, let's go make a little monument to remember this day, to remember what happened. I don't think we do enough of that kind of thing. And we certainly don't talk about what God has done in the past as much as we should. Often when we tell the stories, we make it sound like it was mainly us. We were the ones that did all the great stuff. We need to speak to the next generation of all that God has done for us. And so now in chapter 5, for some reason, 40 years in the wilderness, they had kind of forgotten all about circumcision. And most of these people who were there now had been born since they quit doing circumcision. They had also quit doing the Passover and other things while they were in the wilderness. And so they said, well, before we go in, we need to do this ritual that would cause us to say once again that we are marked people for God, that before we reach out as soldiers for Him, we want to say that in our most intimate part of us, that we're committed. And circumcision is this picture of a separation of God's people in a place where we don't like to be separated, in a part of our body that there are all kinds of ways that it can lead us into all sorts of problems. And God was saying, right now, I want you to be consecrated. I want you to remember. And imagine the kind of step of faith it would take. You're ready to go fight a war. And like, hey guys, we have a little thing we're going to do first. And they're going, oh no, not one of those jarhead haircuts. And they go, no man, it's worse than that. But God wanted to establish for them, I'm in charge. You're marked by me. And at the depth of your being, I want to be in control. And so they went ahead in obedience and did it. And then it says at this point, this is when the manna ceased. They ate the produce of the land, chapter 11. After kind of getting over the circumcision thing, they had a feast. And it was nice to eat something other than manna. And so verse 12, the manna ceased on the day after they had eaten the produce of the land. And the children of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate the food of the land of Canaan that year. From then on, boy, the food got a lot better. It tasted much better. It was great. It was a variety. And after spending most of their lives eating manna, I'm sure manna was good, but it was nice to do something else. And so at this point, that's when they do that shift. And I don't think I can do justice to the last three verses in 1 minute. So I'll either do it Sunday morning or we'll pick it up next Wednesday. Let's pray. Lord God, you are so good and so faithful. You think of everything. How you took care of the children of Israel in a difficult situation, and how you take care of us. And God, we want to be marked as your people. Even if it hurts, we want to look like you. We're created in your image. God, we want to have the faith that steps out. We want to build monuments in our lives that will cause us to remember. Lord, we want to be ready to fight whatever battles face us in the future. If you'll be with us, if you'll go with us. Help us, even when we're afraid, to step out in faith. To experience the fulfillment, the victory, the joy of entering the promised land, of taking those things that you've offered for us, and giving us everything that we could ever dream of. All those good things that you've been storing up for us, Lord, I thank you that we know you want to do that for us. You want to prosper everything that we do. You want to give us every place where we step. Lord, help us to go with you. Help us to win the victory by realizing that you want to win the victory for us. And God, I don't know what you have ahead for any of us individually this year. But all I know is you have made so many promises for us that it's going to be great stuff. It's going to be good. Help us to stick with you. Enjoy the ride. Enjoy the life. Enjoy your presence dwelling right with us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.